Hey everybody, I'm glad to be back and presenting you another video from 2 Thessalonians. I want to just dive into it today. Excuse me, we're going to try and go through verses 5 through 10. And so we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to encourage you to get a Bible out and follow with me. It says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is just, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony." Now, kind of our outline today as we walk through this text is that the judgment of God can be trusted. The judgment of God is just. This passage is meant to encourage these persecuted believers to trust that God will judge both their good deeds in obedience to Christ, as well as the evil deeds that are being done to them, the persecution that they're enduring. Paul's emphasis here is trust in the justice of God. No matter what's going on, no matter what's happening, God's going to make it right for you who believe. And it brings to mind what Abraham said in Genesis 18, and when he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" His point was, you know what? I don't understand everything God's doing. I don't understand everything God's allowing to happen. But here's what I understand, that the just judge of the earth will do what's just. It's just part of who he is. And the present text is important. I should say its particular importance for us is seen in how it helps us to get a better understanding of a theology of suffering. You see, through God's plan, the suffering of God's people plays a central role in our sanctification and should not be misconstrued as a sign of God's rejection or of God's neglect. Now, to help us walk through the text, I want to emphasize five kind of points. First, that God will judge the believer justly. Second, that God will judge the unbeliever justly. Third, that God's judgment means relief to the believer. Fourth, that God's judgment for unbelievers is not similar. And fifth, that God's judgment is beautiful. Now, let's just walk through those together with the time that we have left. So the first is that God will judge the believer justly. Look at verse 5. "All this is evidence that God's judgment is just, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Now, when he says all this, it's important that we understand that verses 4 and 5 are one sentence in the Greek. So when we look back at verse 4, we see what all this is. All this is the suffering that the believers are patiently enduring. And so he says, all this, all that suffering is evidence. And here Paul is trying to show that these suffering believers, that their suffering does not mean that they're outside of God's favor, but instead that their suffering is actually proof that they're in God's favor, that God has loved them, that God is watching them, that God is working on them. I mean, suffering can be described in many ways in the New Testament. It's described as being a test. It's described as something to purify us, something to refine us. Let me give you two texts to think about. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14 says this. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Notice the point there is that it's to test you. It's to work out your faith and to test your faith. And that brings about a growth in your faith. but it's also so that we fix our focus and our joys, not on temporal things, but on the glory of God. These things are happening so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then in 1 Peter, again, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." It has a refined, trials have a refining effect on our faith. And that refining is something that God himself praises and honors through Jesus when he comes. See, trials are not meant to bring about a crisis of faith, but are meant to strengthen our faith. Then he continues and he says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is just." This is the main point, that God is going to judge justly. And it's important that we know that we're talking about their persecution here. The fact that they are under this persecution is a sign that they are saved. It is not only a way of God confirming their connection with him, but it's also a confirmation to the world that they are different than the world. In John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Then he says, "As a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God," back in 2 Thessalonians. In the city of Thessalonica, the Christians had suffered rejection and dishonor at the hands of their contemporaries. But in the plan of God, the source of their social shame is being transformed into a sign of honor. Although the world around them dishonors them, God is going to honor them when he returns. And then he says, "For which you are suffering." Paul is encouraging the church by placing their suffering in the right context. So often we can lose hope because we lose sight of context. Senseless, purposeless suffering is intolerable. But we don't have to understand the why for any particular suffering to be able to know that it's not senseless and thus intolerable, that it's not purposeless, because God is going to use all our suffering for our own good. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the present sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The church was suffering for the kingdom, and their suffering was evidence that they were properly a part of the people of God and his kingdom. Their membership in the kingdom was based on the certainty of God's justice. And so how can they endure persecution? How can they endure conflict in family and with friends and maybe with spouses and with their job? Because they know that God is just. So that's the first point. The second is that God will judge the unbeliever justly as well. Look at verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He begins by saying God is just. God will judge justly because God is just. The grace of God never ignores the just requirements of God. That's why Jesus had to die. In Revelation 19, it says his judgments are true and righteous. And so God will pay back to those who trouble you, those who persecute you because of your faith. Now, mercy is not only available to the church, but also to the persecutors of the church. The Apostle Paul's life illustrated that when he was Saul persecuting the church and then God saved him. But the existence of mercy does not nullify the validity of justice. For those who reject God's offer of mercy in the gospel will receive justice at the hands of the just God. Those who mock and hinder and hurt God's children will be treated with the full extent of God's just punishment. And it's important for us to understand that God will be fully just. If the Apostle Paul hadn't been saved, his punishment for persecuting the church would have been severe, and God would have made sure all of it would have been paid in full in hell. But then God saved Paul, and so Jesus paid that price. Jesus endured that pain. Jesus gave his life. And we need to understand that either way, God is being just. Either the sins that are committed against us will have been fully redeemed by Jesus, or will be fully paid for by the person doing the harm. And for those who seek after God, it is easier to suffer at the hands of the wicked with the knowledge that the persecutor will not escape, but will be brought to justice. Because oftentimes, as I've experienced, it seems like the wicked get away with it. But no one can get away with it with God. The emphasis on the vengeance of God is included to encourage the brothers and sisters in the face of great adversity, supplying them with an eschatological perspective that will enable them to evaluate their present situation rightly. Paul is reminding them that they may have to wait, but that the crimes of the wicked will not be ignored. The sins of the wicked will be punished, for God will judge the unbeliever justly. That brings us to our third point. God's just judgment means relief for the believer. Look at verse 7. And give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. It says, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. Now, the exact implications of relief are uncertain, but it clearly involves more than just the end of persecution. When taking both 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, we see that this relief includes the resurrection and rapture, as well as the glory that all believers will enjoy when Christ returns. I mean, generally speaking, the point here is that eternal life is kind of the relief that we enjoy, a place with no sin, a place with no more struggle between good and evil. We will be forever in the presence of God, never in need again. It's worth noting that although Paul is placing persecution in perspective with the end of this world in mind, he doesn't imply that Christians don't have the right to pray for and hope for the intervention of God when they're enduring persecution. But we also need to understand that if God chooses not to answer, he's still just. And he will bring relief when the time is right. And he says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, Thessalonians may have interpreted their suffering as an indication that the day of the Lord had already dawned, that Jesus had already returned. You see, the combination of their suffering and this false teaching in the church created this eschatological confusion. They were confused about the end times. That day was coming, but it had not yet arrived. Just as for us, it's still coming. It hasn't arrived yet. And so Christians are called to endure, to wait patiently for the Lord's return, knowing that he will return. The phrase revealed from heaven indicates the disclosure or the opening of something that was previously hidden or closed. It's used in scripture to speak of the revealing of God's will or God's nature. And it's worth noting that the Lord Jesus is hidden right now from us, but he's not absent. This phrase doesn't merely indicate Jesus' origin, but also his authority. He comes from the dwelling place of God with the authority of God to execute judgment and to give relief. And no one can stop him, which is stressed by the end where it says in blazing fire with his powerful angels. The judgment of God is pictured as blazing fire often in the Old Testament. And it's associated, that picture is associated with the coming of the Messiah and the presence of God. And like fire, angels are also often associated with the coming of the Messiah and the presence of God Almighty. And so God's just judgments comes with comfort and relief when the Lord Jesus returns and takes his children home with full power and authority to do it, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more cancer, no more disappointment. And where we, all those who believe, will be overwhelmed with every new day, with the joy that will so wash over us that we will never again consider the pains of this life. Remembering the justice of God is meant to remind us that God will ensure that we will get relief. The relief is coming. So continue to toil up. Let's look at our fourth point. God's judgment for unbelievers is eternal. Verses 8 and 9. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, verse 8, notice that to not know God is synonymous with not obeying the gospel. You cannot have one without the other. The only way to know God is through the means of trusting in Jesus, by grace through faith. In other words, the gospel. To reject the gospel is to refuse to know God. You cannot know God apart from the gospel, apart from Christ. Understand that that's the point. If you think you're going to be able to get to God, if you have friends who think they're going to be able to get to God because of good works or because of another mediator, because of Muhammad or because of Buddha or because of any other means, you cannot know God and not obey the gospel, not submit to the gospel. And then he says, those who do so, who don't know God and don't submit to the gospel, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. To reject the gospel of Jesus, to seek salvation by any other means than the one that God has offered through his Son, will be justly judged by God with everlasting destruction. Sometimes we say, you know, and people often talk about, you know, it's not fair that hell would last for forever. It's not fair for certain people. We don't understand the cosmic reality of our sin. To say that God does something unfair tells us we don't know much about God. And to say that our sin is not that big of a deal, no matter what sin it is to say that we don't understand sin. For a just judgment of sin is eternity in hell. One sin. And the phrase eternal destruction is worth a little bit of our time. This term could be used of total destruction, meaning annihilation. But the idea consistently in the scriptures is that the punishment of those who reject the gospel is eternal. It is never ending. The punishment of those who die in their sins apart from Jesus is compared repeatedly to the reward of those who die in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, if eternal punishment means they will be annihilated, then eternal life, where's the parallel? That's the problem. Eternal life means unending life, forever, no end. And thus, unending or eternal punishment means punishment forever, never ending. You can't compare the two unless that's what they're saying. So the punishment that is going to be coming is extreme. Which is why, as believers, this should motivate us when someone wrongs us to pray for them, to share the gospel with them, to forgive them, because they will be punished. And also, as Paul says in Romans 12, we should leave room for God's wrath. We shouldn't seek to seek revenge ourselves, because in part, our vengeance is nothing like God's. I can hurt someone for a moment, maybe even for a few years, but in a just way, God will deal with them for eternity if they do not repent. But there's even more. He says, and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there's some irony here on the fact that those who reject God's gospel receive God's rejection. There's this little play on the words there. Those who want nothing to do with God will get their wish for all of time. They will miss out on all the realities of God, of his full character, of his full beauty. You see, the presence of the Lord is the source of life, joy, completeness, and satisfaction. To never have access to the presence of the Lord is to be devoid of all hope, all joy, all love, and all being, the fullness of life. We often miss this. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know, I just want to get to heaven because I want to be with my spouse again, who died. And I understand that longing, at least in part. But we need to understand that what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. No one is ever going to get to heaven and run past God, run past the arms of Jesus to be able to see another human being. We will seek Jesus' embrace first and foremost. And all the other stuff is just, it's just the cherry on top of the sundae. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And the great agony of hell is that God's presence is hidden. His goodness, his patience, his forbearance, his grace, his love. It's nowhere. Nowhere to be seen, nowhere to be felt in hell. For all eternity. And then he continues, and from the glory of his might. Instead of the joy of being in the presence of God's eternal glory, with the great comfort of his might, consider how hell is described in several places in Scripture. It's a place of unquenchable fire, Matthew 3. A fiery furnace in Matthew 13. The blackest darkness that has been reserved forever, Jude verse 13, and a fiery lake of burning sulfur in Revelation 21. Hell is the place where the end of torment never comes. In seeking to encourage the believers in Thessalonica, Paul reminds them that although at that moment, the wicked seem happy and the righteous seem to be hurting, God will wipe all that away. For eternity, he will punish those who do not know him. And they will never remember again a moment of the fleeting bits of enjoyment that they had here. Which leads us to our fifth point, that God's judgment is beautiful. Primarily, we're looking at for believers. Then verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believe our testimony to you. When God comes, he comes to be glorified in his holy people, those whom he has saved. But his coming is an opportunity for us to marvel at his being, his goodness, his glory, and all that he is. And to marvel at something in this context means to admire, to honor, to enjoy. Although for non-believers, the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, will be filled with terror and fear and pain. For believers, it will be a day of celebration. Not the judgment of the wicked, but at the grandeur of the Lord's return and glory, of the fullness of his grace that he has shown us in his love. There will never be a day, for those who have believed, there will never be a day as glorious and beautiful as the day the Lord returns. It will be a day that in itself will eliminate all our tears and fears and feelings of inadequacy forever. This is why it makes no sense for people to kind of think in the back of their mind, which I know it's a temptation to do, you know, Lord, please return, but wait until my grandchild's born, or wait until I graduate, or wait until I get this job, or wait until I can retire, or wait until whatever. Because no joy in this life will ever be compared to the glory we will enjoy and see when the Lord Jesus returns. And the only way that we will be able to enjoy and receive that is because we believed, as Paul says, you believed our testimony to you. The our testimony is nothing less than the apostolic proclamation of the gospel message, to which the Thessalonians responded to in faith at the time of their salvation. To believe in our testimony, as Paul says here, is to believe the words of God that are written for us in Scripture. I have believed that testimony because I believe the message that's contained for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the rest of the epistles in the New Testament. I've trusted that God's word is true from the testimony of the apostles. See, Paul ends this section with a reminder that what truly separates these believers from those who are opposing them is their acceptance of the gospel message, and that that acceptance or rejection has eternal consequences, which is a challenge for us to hold tightly to the gospel and the gospel alone. For eternity is bound inextricably with our response to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So no matter what is going on in your life, if you have trusted in the testimony of the apostles, the word of God, then trust that there is coming a day when the Lord will judge the wicked and reward those he loves with eternity in his glorious, gracious presence. So hold tight to the gospel. Hold tight to Christ. And no matter the trials that you have to endure, let Christ, let the gospel fix your heart upon him as you endure this life with hope and joy. Because you know that God is just and he is coming back, which will be glory for us and misery for those who reject the gospel and do not know the Lord. Let that cause us to pity them and share the gospel with them. And let this cause us to be patient in suffering, to be obedient, and to cling to the gospel forever. For it is our hope in Christ. See you next week.